Good morning, everyone. It's good to be together to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. Today, I hope the things that I present from God's Word will be beneficial for each one, and that you'll be made stronger as a result of the Word that is God's power unto salvation. I don't think any of you might appreciate how wonderful God's providence is until you start thinking about all the different ways that God intervenes in our daily lives that we are just completely unaware of until we look back and say, that must have been God's providence. It happened again this morning. Brother Jesse led that song about our cups overflowing with love. The lesson today is about God's love. On the surface, it would seem to be ludicrous to try and describe something that is so utterly, so totally limitless with words like measurements or boundaries or borders. And yet, that is exactly what Paul did to describe the love of God. He used words, height and length and breadth and or width and depth, in a text in Ephesians chapter 3 to help us understand God's love. But when he used those words, he did not express any kind of preciseness in those dimensions. I have no idea why Paul actually had in mind when he used those words. He might not have even known himself as he was receiving those words from the Holy Spirit. And I don't know if Paul was thinking about something else that may have had those dimensions or dimensional qualities as he was trying to make a point about the love of God. But in the text of Ephesians chapter 3 in verses 14 through 19, you'll see the foundation for this lesson about the limitlessness of God's love, even using such words that seem to limit those qualities. I'm reading from the New King James Version in Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, and I'll read down through verse 19. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What was Paul trying to measure? Are you curious about what Paul might have had in mind in trying to describe the dimensions of God's love as if it were a box? Or could Paul have been thinking of some other box, one that his readers would have been very familiar with in the city of Ephesus? Perhaps it was the temple of Diana in that city. The Ephesians would definitely have been familiar with that box, because there wasn't a place anywhere in all the city of Ephesus that you could not see that temple that was perched up on the hill overlooking the entire city. And yet, the Apostle Paul would have been out of place in the minds of some trying to describe the love of God as if it had the dimensions of some kind of pagan temple. And yet, the Apostle Paul, in other places, easily reappropriated idle language, idle thoughts, and reattributed them to give God the glory and the honor. Oh, it's true, the Temple of Diana was a magnificent box. It was 425 feet in length, 220 feet in breadth, and it was supported by 127 pillars that were each 60 feet high. It was probably the most expensive building ever built up to that time in history. It took 220 years to finish. And if that was the box that Paul was using as an illustration, it would not have been the first time that Paul used the ideas or the language of idol worshippers to turn it around and set it on its head so that God Almighty would have the glory. There was that time on Mars Hill when Paul cited by the writer Luke in Acts chapter 17, verse 28, Paul cited a hymn to Zeus, as he said, "For in him we live and move and have our very being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children." He took the words of that pagan hymn and used those words to glorify the one true God. But when using the dimensions of the box, Paul, by inspiration, had something far more important and immeasurably more expensive in mind. For the dimensions of God's love might seem to be a mystery to us. We finite, limited human beings, we live in boxes, and yet God's love far exceeds any of the borders or boundaries this box may have. But this mystery is revealed, not from clues hidden in places that are hard to find or secret revelations given to individuals. No, the revelation of God that reveals the mystery of his love is right here in the Bible in black and white. And when the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 3 described the dimensions of God's love as having these four characteristics of a box, the Apostle Paul was really trying to emphasize to Christians not the dimensions, but the qualities. You see, when we try to comprehend the width and length and depth and height of God's love, we have to ask the question, is there a limit to where God's love extends? And I think that the answer might be found in Psalm 139. For Psalm 139 poses the question, where can I go to flee from your presence? And the answer is, if you read that psalm, absolutely nowhere. There is nowhere outside of God's love, no place we could go that we would be beyond the reach of God's love. Even if a person resists the love of God, God won't force it on that person. But his love is always there. It's like the facets of a diamond that sparkles continuously in the light. His love is always calling to remind us, where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend up to the heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If God is love, and he is, and if God is everywhere, and he is, then the love of God is everywhere. There is no escape from that still, small voice, nor is there the escape from the agonizing feeling that we have every time the world gets in our way of keeping a close communion with our Father in heaven. And every time we stray from his fellowship. But I can see another way in which the dimensions of God's love is expressed in our lives, just as familial love can be understood by looking at old family photos, especially the family reunion photos or photos of the family's interactions. The love of God might just as well be understood. For the Apostle Paul spoke in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 15 and said, "From whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory." Every family on earth gets its name from the father of the family. And generations down through the line, it's common everywhere in the world for people to refer to the son of or the daughter of, and then there is a name affixed that was the result of some ancestor. And it's so common for that name to be passed down that when we look at the love that families have here on the earth, we might see just a very small, just the scratch of a surface kind of love that God has for all his creation. But by being made new through the word of his Spirit, we have all been made a part of his heavenly family. It's hard for Christians to think of each other as families because we're here in a culture that is so diverse and moves about so much and so independent of one another, or at least they try to be, that we can't really grasp the strings of families that hold us together spiritually because it's not so apparent on the surface. We look at a child and we say, oh, he looks just like his father, or she looks just like her mother. But how do we look like our Father in heaven? How wide is God's love? He wants everyone to come into his family. It's written in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3 and 4 that God desires that all people be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. There's how we look like our Father, the knowledge of the truth. And as we know that and we put it into practice in our lives, the actions of love are transferred in our lives from the mind of God who came down to this earth, and that word is active in our lives, then the action is expressed because of our faith. In the parable about the great banquet, the host was disrespected by the rich friends that he had asked to come to the feast. And as a result, the invitation went out to the lepers and the lame and the cripples and those who were poor. And as a result, the feast was filled up. But the story, you see, illustrates how the Father desires to bring everyone into his household. He invites the rich, but he invites the poor. He invites those who are skilled and talented, but he invites those who are of lesser nobility. Such considerations should help us to understand the lengths to which God has gone to save his people. Do you want to know what the lengths are to which God has gone? Well, looking at this question from a human perspective, it's amazing that the Lord of the universe would even consider us at all. This is a vast, cold, harsh, merciless universe. Did you know that newly hatched sea turtles almost never make it to the ocean after they're hatched? Most of them are eaten by predators. The same thing happens to a variety of species. Some people would see the majority of human beings living lives of obscurity heading toward destruction. But God breaks into the middle of this cold, harsh, cruel world to save those whom he has called out of the darkness. He pursues us and would gather us as the hen would gather her chicks. 99 baby sea turtles fleeing their pursuers may end up dying just so that one sea turtle might be able to make it into the ocean to escape only to be eaten by some other kind of predator. But our good shepherd will leave the 99 safe ones behind to go and find the one that is lost. God never stops loving us. And even when we reject him, when we turn our backs on him, when we rebel against him, he is still there waiting on the porch, just like the father of the prodigal son that had gone and wasted his living in a far country and then changed his mind and came back to apologize and ask to be made a servant in his father's house. And the father on the porch didn't make him a servant, but put a robe around him and a ring on his finger and gave him a hug and a kiss and threw a party because his son was dead but then was alive again. That's how much God loves us, even when we rebel against him. But do you want to know about the lengths and the height and how far God will go to save those who he longs for a relationship with? Well, there you can read it in Romans chapter 8 and verse 38, when Paul said, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Nothing can separate us from the love of God, not even death. And what this text says to me is that God's love is far more extensive than our ability to emulate it. God loves sinners too. And his love for justice forces him to punish sin that is unrepented, but he still loves the sinners in spite of the rebellion and rejection. Every new day that we are alive should enable us to see some new facet of God's wondrous ways. And if we live long enough, we might also see the depth of his love. The Bible says that God's love goes deeper than we can ever understand it in its entirety. And you can read that from Psalm 139, verses 1 through 6. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue. But behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. The depth of his love makes it intolerable and sometimes makes us want to run away from it just because we know how sinful we are. He knows every detail of what we do and every thought we think, including the details we don't want anybody to know and that sometimes we're ashamed of because of the thoughts that have crossed our minds. If we try on some occasion to blow off God's will for our lives, it hurts him just as it would any parent that loves their children. But if we just open our eyes for a moment, just a squint, God will show us how much it hurts when we understand his pain. And it can be very uncomfortable for us to stand in his presence knowing all the times that we have failed. Perhaps that is why so many try to distract themselves with the petty pursuits of this world. Perhaps some find it easier to avoid thinking about how disappointing their lives have been for the Father in heaven. But fortunately for us, his love is deeper than ours could ever be. It is far more devoted and far more steady. And that is so, as evidenced by the sacrifice of Jesus himself. Jesus' sacrifice is most assuredly the deepest expression of God's love. His only begotten Son went to the cross. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him should not perish. But what do you think is the height of God's love? I could get philosophical and speculate about how tall a Roman cross might be that was used to crucify our Lord, the cross that Jesus described as, "And if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me." But that's only one measure of the height. And I can say that because of how the Bible describes Jesus' journey down to this earth from his heavenly abode. There in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 through 8, the scripture says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." In more than one way, you can measure the height of God's love as the distance from the throne of God up in heaven all the way down to the lowliest point on the earth, even in the earth where Jesus was buried after he was crucified and then put in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. The Savior had resided in heaven with his Father, equally God, and yet he was willing to traverse that distance by becoming a despised person, thought worthy of execution, that he might take upon himself our sins and pay the price that we deserved. He was born in a stable with no earthly comforts. He never held the wealth of kings, even though he was the king of the universe. At the end of his life, what little that he had left was taken away, and he was shamed by his peers, judged to be the worst of offenders, and considered to be a criminal suitable for putting to death. So they hung him on a tree. He had gone to the very bottom of society. But when he arose from the tomb after having accomplished the plan of redemption, he ascended all the way back to the right hand of God, where he is ever our mediator. And in that distance, we might better comprehend the love that has been shown to each of us. Paul prayed that we may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes understanding. Which in the New King James says, which passes knowledge. I suppose that critics or atheists who are bent on disbelief might see a contradiction here. How is it possible for anyone to know what is unknowable? How can anyone know that which is surpassing knowledge? But it's not a contradiction. It's a dilemma. It is a dichotomy for every person, saint and sinner alike, struggles with these extremely two divergent choices that are at odds with one another. Shall I draw closer to God to better understand some small degree of his love, knowing that it will distract me from those worldly pursuits that I'm so interested in? Or shall I distance myself from God so that I will feel no guilt as I go about my own selfish interests? Shall I learn a little more about his love that will draw me further away from this lifestyle that opposes the will of God? But at the same time, What might be known about the love of Christ is more than factual information that you can read or hear or logically estimate its value or the box that it's in. It's something that is experienced, not just with feeling, but with action. Not just with the pain that comes as a result of having committed sin, knowing that God loves us and wants what's best for us, and that the sin is going to destroy us, and it makes us repent and seek God's mercy. Not just that way, but it goes beyond that to understand the qualities of God's love so that we want to share it. And we actively engage in doing those things that alleviate the suffering of others, especially those who are the neediest in our society. But it is beyond that. It is something that ever increases the more that we understand it. As Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 18 says, we may be able to comprehend the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. It's not that we can understand the totality of it, but we will continue to grow. You see, at the same time, what might be known about the love of Christ, that's more than the factual information. That's more than the feeling that we have knowing that God loves us and that he has forgiven us as we have obeyed his will. But at the same time, we recognize the overwhelming greatness of the love that God has that reached down to save a sinner like me, but he didn't want to just save me, he wanted to save everybody else, and that makes us want to share that word. And therein is the experience that we have in the love of God that is demonstrated in our reaching out to others that they might be saved too. Still, no one can attain the fullest understanding of this love. There is no box big enough to contain it that we might measure it with some kind of instrument and describe it in its fullness. And yet, in some small way, we can experience it, we can feel it, we can take action as a result of what we have experienced. In that state, the change of heart results in a change of direction and a change in action and a change in relationship. For the apostle said that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. I suppose that is just as hard a concept to understand as a knowledge of Christ that surpasses understanding. It's very hard to put the meaning on the fullness of God into words because of our limited ability to take in all of God in his majesty and his supremeness. And this fullness might possibly be understood in some small way as having as much of God within us as we can possibly contain. Perhaps like the temple in the Old Testament, that glowed with the presence of God, the Shekinah glory that was there for all Israel to see that God is among us. So we might ask ourselves, is our light so shining that others may see our good works? After all, that's how our light shines. It's not shining because of what we believe internally, it is shining as a result of the actions that are coming out because of what we believe. You see, the world's religions have what they believe as holy sites, sacred buildings. But the love of God has chosen us as the place wherein God dwells. The God who made the universe is not impressed with buildings or shrines. This is what the Lord says. Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. Where then is a house that you could build for me? And where is the place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things, and thus are all these things in existence, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 and 2. The Lord is looking for the person who is humble before him and who takes his word seriously. And it has a result. The trembling that results is because we believe and we understand the concepts that word has, and that God is seeking those who honor him so much that they want to conform their lives to his word. The person who realizes the awful consequences of sin, and it will cause him or her to grow in love toward God to the point of abhorring sin. It repulses the soul that has learned the damaging effects of sin. All the while, the love of God continues to attract the one who has discovered the only hope for salvation from sin and death. It is then that we will say, as the Apostle Paul declared by the Spirit, "I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Even if you didn't have a Bible and you had never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, you would still be able to know there is something about living that God's love is demonstrated in. Love is built right into the fabric of human existence. Love is why a mother holds her child near and would even give her life for the sustaining of that child's life. Love is why strangers may even risk their lives to save someone they don't even know from a burning building. And like it or not, we as human beings are made in the image of God, and God is love, so there must at least be some small smidgen of love, some small degree of love, at least for those who we see loving us back. But humanly speaking, one perspective for the human existence, for all of human society, is that humans exist to give love and to receive love. But a greater perspective shows that God made you and I in his image so that we could experience his love. God desires to have a relationship with each one of us that is made possible, only made possible, through the love that he has shown through his Son. But there is one word in our language that is often used to describe God's love that I have so much trouble understanding. And that's the word unconditional. You may have heard people use that word. God's love is unconditional. Well, I believe that God loves those who have faith in a very different way than he loves those who continue to rebel against him. Have you read 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 10? The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. But put aside for a moment the distinction between saint and sinner. After all, the Bible says in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I recognize the fact that if all human beings are sinners, and that Christ died on the cross even before you and I ever came into existence, that we might sin and realize our need, the actions that were taken by God were taken for the entire human race. For the Bible says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, and this is the one verse that I will acknowledge classifies God's love as unconditional, and going beyond that, it is also universal. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, the Bible says that God has shown his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God never said, if you clean up your act, then I will love you. He never said, you're going to have to start living the kind of life that's right in order for me to love you. He's never been that way. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And in that sense, what Jesus did on the cross as a manifestation of God's love demonstrated God's unconditional love for the sinner humankind. And yet, there are still conditions which a person must satisfy in order to obtain the forgiveness of sin. That is a result of God's unconditional love shown through his Son on the cross. Because if a person would have forgiveness of sin from God, it is necessary for a person to believe that Jesus is God. Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 24, "Except you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins." And so that one condition is clear from Romans chapter 8 and verse 24, and that condition is that you must have faith in Jesus Christ. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." And therefore, the person who would receive the benefits of God's unconditional love must satisfy the condition of having faith in Jesus Christ. But that faith also has a condition. For if a person truly believes in Jesus Christ, a person must believe everything that Jesus taught, everyone, all whom Jesus was, everything that Jesus did, the promises that Christ gave to those who had faith in him. And if a person believes all of that, then a person naturally would believe of the importance of repenting. For Jesus said in Mark chapter 1, "Repent and believe the gospel." And if you believe the gospel, then you'll confess your faith in Jesus Christ and be immersed in water. After all, Jesus said in Mark 16:16, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." So if you would be baptized for the remission of sin, you can enjoy all the blessings of the love of God that he has shed unconditionally upon the human race. And if that's your desire today, then reach out to me while we stand and sing the song of invitation.